Well, this, again, playing with sermon titles, constant challenge of every week. I've called this one A Dangerous Book. A Dangerous Book. Books throughout history have been viewed as dangerous, revolutionary, having the potential to shift the course of history. I was thinking about reading, and I tried to find some statistics on reading, because we live in a very visual age, an age of, you know, Netflix and all of that stuff, and so I was wondering how many people still read. Part of the problem is you find statistics on reading that relate to paper books, but a lot more people are reading electronically as well, so I don't know how many people still read, paper or electronic. But books have always been powerful. The written word, written words grant us the joy of imagination. They stretch our minds. Most often they are presenting us with a worldview, a sense of who we are and what the world is and why we are here and where it's going. They have great power. There was a little bookmark that once came, I think, in a library book. I don't know if you know this cute little quote. It says, "I've travelled the world twice over, met the famous, saints and sinners, poets and artists, kings and queens, old stars and hopeful beginners. I've been where no one's been before, learned secrets from writers and cooks, all with one library ticket to the wonderful world of books." The power of books, the power of reading. Well, I say all of that really to remind us that the most wonderful book and the most dangerous book in the world is the Bible. The very written word of God, God's holy word, book of books. Wonderful because it is the truth about everything. And dangerous, because the enemy doesn't want people to know the truth. It's dangerous because it's a truth that can change the whole course of your life and can change the whole course of human history. Let me quote a few of Scripture's own sayings about itself. Remember that whole of Psalm 119, that great long psalm is so profoundly dedicated to the love of God's word. But there is that central verse which we probably know so well. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God gives light in life's darkness. Well, this morning in our profession of faith, we read those wonderful words from Psalm 19 about all the impacts of the Word of God. It refreshes the soul, it makes wise the simple, it gives joy to the heart, it endures forever, it is more precious than honey. I was thinking, well, maybe people don't think honey is precious anymore. Maybe chocolate would be more, you know, it's an image of something so wonderful and desirable. In our call to worship this morning from Psalm 93, we're thinking about the power of words. It talked about the power of the voice of the sea, the thunder of pounding waves, which is often awesome and overwhelming, but then it says God is greater, which means his word is greater. What comes from his mouth has greater power and greater authority. Here's another couple of words. Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says, Jeremiah 23 verse 29. When I was younger, it was cool to have your Bible with a leather bound cover that had something carved in it. That was kind of trendy. And a friend of mine made one for me, and she asked, "What verse do I want?" And I gave her this one. Jeremiah 23 verse 29, Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I thought that was pretty powerful, which God's word is. Or those very familiar words from Isaiah 55. I've got a Band-Aid on my thumb and it makes it really hard to thumb through the scriptures. Oh, poor me. Isaiah 55 verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, this is the key, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The reality is, you'll see why I'm talking about the scriptures from the book of Acts in a moment, but the reality is the word of God isn't just good advice or good suggestions or great wisdom. The word of God has authority because it's from God, but authority in the sense of power, the power to achieve what it says. You see, we see that right in the beginning of the Bible. When God spoke, something happened. He said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word has enormous power. So Paul said in Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has power. It doesn't have mere suggestion or invitation. The gospel has power. It is the power to save. So, the reason I say all of that is because in this section of the book of Acts, when Paul moves down to do ministry in Thessalonica, there isn't any great miracles that are performed. There isn't any story of a personal conversion as we've just been reading in Philippi. You know, in Philippi we read about Lydia, we read about the servant girl, we read about the man who ran the jail and what God did in their lives. We don't have any of those stories here, but Luke seems to focus our attention on the ministry of Paul as he ministers God's word. That's what he does. He ministers the scriptures and it powerfully changes lives. Let me just point out where that occurs in Acts chapter 17. First, he goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia. And he goes into a synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, as verse 2 says, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's all he did. He reasoned from the scriptures. Then verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, and some of them were persuaded. It was a definite ministry of the word. And so what we're being reminded of here, I think, by Luke, and what is helpful for us to consider today, is how fundamental the written word of God is for evangelism, for the establishment of the church, for our own personal growth in Christ. In this section, he references the ministry of the scriptures in Thessalonica, but then he has to move to Berea, and there's another key comment that Luke writes for us about the Bereans in relation to the scriptures. See in verse 11, it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. You know, Paul, in one of his letters, in 1 Corinthians, talks about his own ministry. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he said, I didn't come using all the tricks and tools of the trade for being a great, eloquent public speaker. I just proclaimed what God said. I just gave you God's word. And then verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, as the scriptures testify." Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In all of that, he's saying, I simply gave you the Word of God. And the Spirit and the Word together are the power that transformed your life, not my great preaching skills, is what he's basically saying. It is the Word, the proclamation of the Word. So again, in our passage in Acts 17, as he comes to Thessalonica, he reasons with them, verse 2, from the Scriptures. His evangelism with the Jews was the Bible. It was the Bible that they had, which is our Old Testament, the bit from Genesis to Malachi. And his method there, if you notice, there's some very, very active words there. It says in verse 2 that he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he was explaining and proving. And then in verse 3, he says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you." It was all about the Scriptures, proclaiming and persuading, reasoning, explaining, and proving. You hear those words, reasoning, explaining, and proving? It's a reminder that Paul's ministry and evangelism is grounded in the assumption that the Bible is an objective, understandable writing. It's reasonable. You can reason from it. It's not a fairy tale. It's true words, true history. And that the Christian faith is rational and reasonable and objective. And so we don't need to be afraid of taking people to the Bible and opening the Bible, reasoning, explaining, and proving. Because the Christian faith is not just a stab in the dark. It's not just a hopeful idea. The Christian faith is rooted and grounded in an understandable and verifiable truth. It is earthed in an historical fact, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the point that Paul is actually arguing with the Jews, reasoning with them. He takes them to the Old Testament. See, and it says, verse 3, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That was an odd truth to them. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that God had promised a Christ, which in their language is the Messiah, the anointed coming one who would rescue them from all their woes. The one great king of Israel was promised. And they knew that. But what Paul showed them in the Old Testament was that that coming Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead. That was the difficult thing to compute, that their reigning, conquering king that they were so looking forward to would have to suffer and die. But see, he would have taken them to great passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant whose life would be given as a ransom for many, and show to them that suffering servant who must lay down his life for others is the same as the promised king. And then what he showed them was this Jesus who has just come into the world, who has been crucified on a cross, who has risen from the dead, that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that king and suffering servant. All to show them that the Jesus he proclaimed is the Messiah they expected, so that they would, as many did, realize and put their faith in him as the Messiah who saves to the uttermost. You see, again, for them to understand what the Scripture said was essential, And it's the same still today for us to understand what the scriptures teach. But we have a bonus. And Paul reasoned with them. He reasoned from the Old Testament. Now we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This further revelation from the mouth of God concerning his Son, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. I want to take you on a little historical journey right here in this passage to point to this marvelous act of grace in giving us new scripture. So you see at the end of the passage we read, Acts chapter 17, verse 15, it says, those who conducted Paul, so he went to Thessalonica, people there got mad with him, so he had to go to Berea, and then the Jews came down and stirred up the people and they got mad with him, so he had to move on. So verse 15 says, he was conducted as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. That's the people who brought Paul there. So now Paul is in Athens. He ends up in Athens, but he left behind Silas and Timothy in Berea. They were probably safer than him because he was the key guy. But just follow this little historical journey with me. Paul travels to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea. Then Paul summons Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. Silas and Timothy come and join Paul in Athens, but then Paul becomes very concerned for the churches he had founded in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so what Paul does is he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they are doing amidst persecution and opposition. He probably sent Silas somewhere else as well. Then this passage in Acts records, he from Athens he sent Timothy off to check on the church at Thessalonica, where he's just been, and then Paul goes down to Corinth. And Silas and Timothy join Paul again in Corinth, and they bring back good news from the churches in Macedonia. Now, we know all of this from Paul's letter, two letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I'm pointing all of this out to show you that these letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians were written right at this moment in history. He had just founded the church in Thessalonica. He basically got kicked out and he ends up in Corinth, but he's so worried about that new church and how they would fare with the opposition against the Christian faith that he has sent Timothy to find out, and Timothy comes back with a report and questions, and then Paul pens his letters back to them. So these letters to the Thessalonians are very fresh. Again, rooted in history. Let me just take you to make this point clear. To 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is summing up this moment in history. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for affliction, you see. He says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul is a great pastor, worrying that the persecution would stop these early Christians in their track. But then verse 6, this is lovely, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Paul has heard from Timothy, and he writes his joy. But he also writes to encourage them and to answer questions that have come to him through Timothy. Now, the reason I say all of this is to remind us that when Paul is penning 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, at this moment in history, he is also penning Scripture. The new Scripture, the New Testament, that complement to the Old Testament. We now have it in our hands, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and all the other letters and all these wonderful apostolic writings that come out of this moment in history, this wonderful gift, penning explanations and applications of the truth of Christ to strengthen the church in the midst of suffering, and it still speaks the same to us today. Birth, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ, that we too should persevere to the end and be faithful servants. We are blessed with an Old Testament and a New Testament, the very Word of God. And so there's two calls that come out of that. I've more to say, but there's still two calls, and I've written it there as being Berean. And I'm referring again to verse 11. When the hostility of the Jews rose up against Paul in Thessalonica. You know, they dragged Jason out of his house. Jason must have been the guy who was housing them, and they couldn't find Paul. And so they made Jason basically post some kind of bond, enter into some kind of agreement that these people wouldn't come back. Because Paul later says, I wanted to come back to Thessalonica, but I couldn't. And this is the reason. So they go to Berea. But there's a different reaction that Luke records in verse 11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That lovely little verse has often been used in discipleship to indicate what kind of disciple we should be in relation to God's word. We should receive it with eagerness. We should examine it daily to see the truth of what is taught, to show, as it were, a spiritual nobility. And I'm just saying all of that because we have this precious truth from God. It's the key to our spiritual lives. The Bereans give us an example to follow, to examine it daily. We're called to recognize that not only coming to Christ for salvation, but growing in love, likeness, and obedience to Christ is dependent on an active relationship with these scriptures. I'll just say that again. It's so profound. I'm just being silly because I wrote it. To recognize that not only coming to Christ, but growing in love, likeness, and obedience to him is dependent on an active relationship with these scriptures. An active relationship. It is foolish, indeed a trick of Satan's, to think that our Christian life could flourish without the discipline of the word. We live in a world where there are voices upon voices speaking into our world. Many voices. So many of those voices are not in harmony with the truth of God. So unless we combat that with a healthy, disciplined relationship with God's word, then we can be in spiritual trouble. That's why the word of God is front and center in our public worship. It's modeling our lives. That the scriptures should be front and center in our lives. So there's my question for you. Are you a Berean? Do you need help with reading the Word of God? Maybe you can ask someone to read with you or hold you accountable to read. There's another issue relating to the importance of the power of Scripture. And it's the issue of evangelism, being like Paul, who used the scriptures faithfully in evangelism, to evangelize like him, simply to get people to read or hear the Bible. By the Spirit, the Bible has the power to change the hardest heart and to rescue the most broken life. The ministry of Gideons has been brought to my attention this last week because at a local pastor's gathering, we had the head of the New Zealand Gideons come and share with us. And I hope Hans doesn't mind me saying, if you're online, thanks, Hans. Hans is a Gideon representative. Gideons has been that ministry for decades that has placed Bibles in people's hands, placed Bibles in public spaces, in motels, and there are endless stories of people at an intersection in their lives. A recent story of a young man who was actually going home to take his own life, and he found that little blue New Testament, and he opened it, and it rescued his life. It's the power of the word, you see. We think, oh, it's all so strange and can't be understood and we have to find trendy ways of reaching people. Well, we need wisdom. We need help. We need... later we learn that Paul in Athens ministers in a somewhat different way as he begins ministry there. But it always comes back to the scriptures, that God's truth has its own power to rescue and change lives. I hope, again, Hans, it's okay to quote this story, but this last week, a group of Gideons were distributing the little blue New Testament outside a school, and a teacher came up and berated Hans for how dare he indoctrinate young people. And I was really struck by that. As I thought about it afterwards, in actual fact, without being unkind to teachers and their wonderfully important work, the reality is a school teacher has hours to speak into a child's life and mind and, as it were, perhaps indoctrinate them with a certain worldview. Hans wasn't indoctrinating anybody. He was simply giving the free offer of a portion of God's word so that whoever happily receive one of those Bibles could open it and objectively read it and make their own choices. Of course, as they read it, again by the grace and power of God, there is the enormous potential for life to be changed. I suspect behind the anger of the school teacher really is the evil one who doesn't want people to be exposed to the scriptures because he knows what we know, that the Bible is powerful. And when people are exposed to it, it can change their lives. You see that here in the reaction to Paul's ministry of the scriptures. It says in verse 5, after verse 4, wonderful verse, a great many, some were persuaded, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous. Very specifically speaks of jealousy. I suggest what they were jealous of was the fact that they could not even reach people in the way that Paul's ministry of the Word of God had just done. But they didn't have the power to make converts to Judaism in the way that Paul's ministry of the Word just did. So they're really annoyed about that. That's what Satan gets annoyed about. The power of the word to rescue life. So, my point here again is, we are called to be missionaries for Christ. We are called to evangelize. We are called to proclaim Christ. And maybe a key way that we easily overlook is simply inviting someone to read the Bible. Not necessarily, hey, start at Genesis and when you get to Revelation, get back to me. That's a challenge for any one of us, but why don't you just read this Gospel of Luke about the life of Jesus? See what you think. No pressure. Ask me questions about it. Or maybe someone is really interested. We could read a bit of scripture together and talk about it. Anybody can do it. Because see, the Bible has its own power. Very quickly, just a couple more things I want to bring to your attention here. The reason why Scripture is powerful and dangerous is because it is the word of a king. See their complaint in verses 6 and 7? When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Ooh, I love that. They were so right, weren't they? They were proclaiming another king. The true king, the king over all. Jesus is king, the conqueror of sin and death, who has all authority in heaven and on earth to disciple the nations, who reigns now until every enemy is under his feet, and who will return in glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord. What that means is then, as they knew, that to proclaim him as king is to recognize that all adoration and total obedience is due to him alone. Isn't that the battle in all our own lives? Isn't that the daily battle that each one of us has, is to hand over kingship to Jesus Christ? We think that battle is won. Well, in one sense it is. He has rescued us and we are his, but daily the battle goes on. Who rules my life? The battle for kingship. But how helpful to remember what kind of king he is. He's the one who brings us into his kingdom by grace, who has loved us into his kingdom by dying in our place, and who promises his daily mercies to us. And is committed to subduing our hearts and enabling us to submit to him as king. That's the danger of reading the scriptures, you see. Every day we read the scriptures, the word of the king, and it's reminding us he's Lord and I'm not. But that's the best place to be. Well, the last thing is, it costs, doesn't it, to follow the king, to be faithful to his word. See what they argue against Paul in verse 6. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's a lovely saying. We kind of like that because we want to say Christianity turns the world upside down, which it does. It isn't actually literally what they're saying here. They're just saying these people are troublemakers. They're troubling the status quo. They're upsetting our lives and what we're used to, and we don't like it. When we follow the king and obey his word, we become troublemakers. Christians are constantly viewed throughout history as troublemakers because they upset the world's view of how things should be. And more than ever, we know that's true, isn't it? Christians in our culture once were respected, then tolerated. But the bottom line is we're now becoming enemies of the peace, because we hold to a view of life that is increasingly at odds with the secular humanist view of how things should be. So we are viewed as troublemakers. We can be viewed as troublemakers. But that's what it costs to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul, again, is an example to us in this. He writes in that letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." See, that's Paul's great example. Suffered, he kept suffering. In the midst of conflict, he never stopped serving the king and declaring the gospel. That's our call. And again, his great concern for the Christians, the new Christians at Thessalonica, was that that suffering would stop them from following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and how encouraged he was when he knew that it hadn't stopped them. And so he continued to urge them to that faithfulness. So that's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? The challenge to believe his word, to be immersed in his word, to be immersed in the word that grace has given us to remind us every day, to call us back from our own kingship to the kingship of Christ. And so by grace every day, as we're reminded of the newness of his mercies, we submit our way to the King Jesus. And by grace, we hold fast to him no matter what it costs, because we love him and trust him and we know what the outcome will be. Let me close with what the outcome will be. As we follow his word and submit to him and are faithful in our lives, again, I bring you to 1 Thessalonians. And in our men's group on Wednesday evening, we looked at this portion of scripture from chapter 4, where Paul talks in great detail about what is yet to come. And I'll just read chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. Answering the question, is it worth being faithful to his word, submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This passage says, yes, it is worth it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for its power to change life. As we think about that precious truth, we acknowledge sometimes we are a bit poor and weak at reading it and studying it and knowing it and living by it. Help us not to fall to the trick of Satan, who wants to keep us away from your word. Grant us ways to be refreshed in your truth and to be reminded of the glories of your grace and to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And grant us as we read, Lord, to again be submitting our lives unto the kingship of Christ, living for him no matter what it costs, knowing the glorious outcome of all things as your word teaches. Grant us these graces, we pray, in your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen.